And so thus the reading, Genesis 9, verses 1 through 17. A word to our sermon audio listeners, if you've not read that passage, please do so at this time. Now, I read it from the New King James Version, but I'll be going back through it, and I'll be quoting some other translations, including the ESV and the New American Standard, and also one occasion the Christian Standard Bible. I like to mention these things because some people wonder, well, what translation was that? There's so many of them. So I do that for the listener's benefit. You know, there's a famous story about the British Queen Victoria that when she was a child, she had not been told up to a certain point that she was to become the Queen of England. Her tutors, her teachers, trying to prepare her for the future, were getting frustrated because she was not motivated to do much of anything. She wouldn't study. She just was uninterested. And finally, her teachers decided to tell her that one day she would indeed become the Queen of England. And upon hearing that, Victoria was reportedly to have said to herself, "Then I will be good." See, the realization that she had inherited this high calling gave her a sense of responsibility that profoundly affected her conduct from that point forward. My friends, we are told in verses 1 through 7 of Genesis 19 that God's people have the obligation, we too have an inheritance, so to speak, to produce and preserve life on this earth. You know, I think it's pretty clear that these verses are presenting Noah as, to this point in human history, the second Adam. You know, he's given the same commandments Adam was given. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's a restatement of Genesis 1, verse 28. In Genesis 1, and here in chapter 9, the commission of both in both chapters is introduced by the words, "and God blessed." And that means the Lord is the one who gives humans the ability to be fruitful. Now, look again at chapter 9, verse 7. Notice the wording. "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." So that phrase, in the ESV at least, "increase greatly," is a rendering of a Hebrew term that literally means to swarm, like a swarm of fire ants. And that too reminds us of the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And to remind us all, just so we know, and probably I don't know if we talked about it at the time, but when we studied Exodus, in Exodus chapter 1 at verse 7, the description of the growth of the Israelites in Egypt, it uses the same verb. They swarmed. They increased greatly. So in writing this, Moses, the author, is portraying the Old Covenant church as obediently following the divine commission from God and enjoying thereby God's blessing. But there's something more. If you look again at verses 2 through 4, we see that there is a dual responsibility. We have both the duty to produce and to protect life. But there are even more connections that go back to chapter 1. I want you to do this. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 and locate verse 29. Genesis 1, 29. Please turn there. I'm reading from the ESV this time. Genesis 1, 29. "And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." So that was the command to Adam and Eve and the world that then was. But now notice the connection in Genesis 9. Now turn back to 9 and look at verse 3. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." See, one thing of particular note is that now the Lord has specifically indicated that for Noah and his family, the animals can be food for them. So, humanity now incorporates into its culture the killing of animals. And we can reasonably assume, without being too, I think the technical term is too anthropomorphic, that this had a powerful impact on all the other creatures. The animal world would, in a way not known before, become afraid of human beings. It is remarkable, as we heard in our Romans 8 reading, in the New Testament reading, verses 19 to 23, Paul refers or he includes animals in the creation within God's covenant. Listen again to what he wrote. I'm going to read it from the Christian Standard Bible. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, capital H, because of the Lord, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation, notice that emphasis there, the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Waiting for the manifestations of the glorious liberty of the sons of God is the way the old King James put it. So as part of the created order, part of the creation, animals are included in these covenant promises, and they too, it's stretching it a little bit, but in a manner of speaking, they too look forward to their deliverance. Genesis 9 verse 5 informs us very clearly that animals were to be held responsible for their actions. You look at that again, that's pretty clear. And then over in the book of Exodus, if you take time to look at it later today, Exodus 21, verses 28 to 32, in the giving of God's law, there are stipulations there regarding this issue of animals and their actions. It's elaborated in those verses in even more detail. Even John Calvin, in his commentary on Romans chapter 8, recognized that animals have a place in the new creation. But notice that there's a qualification, a prohibition. Look again at chapter 9, verse 4, Genesis 9, 4. This is from the New American Standard reading. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its life blood. So humans may eat flesh as long as it no longer has life in it. And the blood represented life. The text is prohibiting not simply the consumption of blood, which, by the way, as I mentioned before, in the reading, there may be serious health reasons why we should not be eating or drinking blood, but specifically, it refers to the pulsating blood of life. And as I mentioned before, one reason for that prohibition is that this type of blood is used to sacrifice for the atonement of sins in the sacrificial rituals. Now, in verses 5 to 6, we have another important principle. There must be no violation of life. For your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Verse 6, whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So, in that we see first, there is a divine punishment for any violation of the law of blood. Verse 5, but second, there is the retribution for the unlawful shedding of human blood. So we have this repetition of this reference for the wording or the idea of the importance of preserving human life. And that is meant to connect and strengthen the two parts of this rule. And we see there is repeated time and again, well, three times specifically, the Lord says, I will require, I demand. That's what governs the entire phrase. Listen to it again from the New King James. Surely if, for your life, but I will demand a reckoning. Every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man, I will require the life of man. Three times this wording is used, and it's meant to sort of, we might say, double underline the importance of God's commandments. In the ancient speaking and writing of these words, of course, it was spoken before it was written down. You don't have any real way to put emphasis, like underlining. And then when it was written down in these ancient cultures, they didn't have bold print and giant fonts and all the rest of it. So they repeated. If something was extremely important, it was said again, if not literally in several different ways. God has absolute authority over all of life, and that includes the authority to kill, to deprive others and animals of their lives. Human beings do not have that as an inherent authority as God does. We do not have unlimited power over life. And we don't have it even though God does have it. Now, of course, we know the modern state claims to have that absolute authority. And then this we see that the constant battle between the children of God and people who follow the biblical worldview, it inevitably divides itself almost neatly between those who worship the true God of Scripture and those who worship any and everything else that ultimately becomes manifest in the authority of the state. The state, the government, always trends toward becoming the absolute voice of authority. Now, if that doesn't make any sense to you, let me explain it this way. Where do we find the definition of what life is? We find it in the Bible. But we also find it in the U.S. Supreme Court and in the government. They will define when life begins, they say. How do we define when it's okay to kill somebody? Well, the state claims to have that authority. It has a certain amount of authority delegated to it by Scripture, but it also claims to have absolute authority to say, yes, you can kill life even in the womb. The state claims authority to define what marriage is. And it's growing increasingly, it will redefine what human life is unless something is done to stop it. This is the height of human arrogance and wickedness. We do not have unlimited power over life because God does. So then these teachings taught our ancestors that law, and in this case, it means God's law, is necessary for the stability of life. Well, in any culture, law is necessary for stability. There's no culture where there's absolute anarchy and nobody, sooner or later, you've got some warlord or kingpin who imposes some kind of rule. It may be a cruel, evil rule, but it imposes some sort of law order. I didn't say law and order, I said law hyphen order. An order of society governed by law. And God is saying here in this case, His law is the stability of life, and that wickedness in this new world now, unlike the old world, it cannot go unchecked as it had before. Because if that's allowed to happen, it could lead to some other catastrophic judgment from God's hand. And in this we see how that God created the basic form of human government in this. You know, the standard Reformed understanding, and I think there's some measure of helpfulness to this, is that there really are four types of government established by God in creation. There is first and foremost self-government, the self-governing Christian man or woman who governs themselves according to God's law. Then there's family government. The family is to be governed according to God's principles. Then there's civil government, what we call politics or political government, and then there's church government. All of these spheres have their own areas where they have influence, and they are governed according to God's law. If they're not, then it's going to spell serious trouble somewhere down the line, sooner or later. But also, in the latter part of this chapter, verses 8 to 17, the Lord promises to preserve His creation. We have in the first section regarding the proliferation and the protection of human life, and then there's the reference to the importance of creation. God binds Himself by a covenant that establishes that there will not be another judgment by water or flood. And let's be clear about what He's saying here. This covenant does not depend on human obedience. It's not an if-then. God is binding Himself unconditionally by this covenant, but, you see, if humanity does obey God's law, they will reap the blessings of life and prosperity in this newly created world. God's purpose in this covenant is for the protection of all creation. He gives us His word and thereby assurance that what He has determined to do would be done. And in that sense, the covenant is universal. It is cosmic. And the evidence of that is in the great sign of the covenant, the rainbow. Now, I mentioned previously in the reading that the majority of translations, they don't use the term rainbow. The New King James does, but many of the others do not. They just simply use the one word, bow. And there's a reason for that. You know, picture a rainbow as it's arched over the horizon following the rains. And by the way, there's a debate about this among some scholars. I happen to think that no one had ever seen a rainbow before prior to this. But others say no, that even if it did not rain prior to the flood, as the creation seems to indicate, there might have been enough moisture in the atmosphere to create a rainbow. Well, however that may be, the rainbow, you know, forms this arch over the horizon. But the imagery, even though it's colorful, and yes, we do call it a rainbow because it shows up after the mist or the rain, The imagery to the ancient people, and this is why these translations use the word bow, is that of a bow, like as in a bow, or bow and arrow. And in those cultures, the bow and arrow was most often associated with warfare. That was the way you defended your city, your camp, your village. Or that's the way when you attacked people who were trying to harm you. You used a bow and arrow in many, many cases. More than a few Reformed scholars have pointed this out. And one reason it jumps at us here, and one reason why these other translations don't say rainbow, is because this is the word used in ancient Hebrew and Aramaic, and also Greek, by the way. When you look at this in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word for the bow as in a bow and arrow. What a powerful and striking description of what's going on here. God hung up his war bow to be a sign of peace. The sign of the covenant is to all flesh. It's a symbol of God's pledge to mankind. And there's one aspect about this that we dare not miss. All right, picture a bow like you're shooting a bow and arrow. All right, let's say I'm holding it here, I pull the string back. All right, let's say that I let go of the string and then I turn the bow this way so that the arch of the bow is just like this, like a rainbow over the horizon, and the string is down this way. So the idea here, as in with all covenants, there's a penalty if the covenant is broken. And in a manner of speaking, the Lord is saying, I have aimed this bow at myself, and I am pointing the arrow directly at myself if I break the covenant. That's where I got the title for the message. We don't use bows and arrows that much. So I said, you know, it's a gun pointed at yourself. That's what the Lord is saying here. It's a symbol of God's pledge to mankind. And in terms of the immediate application, it's a reminder also that at this stage, the age of judgment has come to an end. So once more, we have the point made that God's covenant turns judgment into grace. If you want a positive take on things, this is it. God's judgment is always followed by blessing and expansion and restoration to his people. The emblem of the bow was the sign of the covenant, serving to remind the participants. And who are the participants? God Almighty and his covenant people. The reminder is to keep the terms. The covenant is with Noah and all of his posterity to the end of time. And a fact that's often overlooked or ignored is that this included every kind of animal. And that's clearly stated in the text. All these animals that were with Noah in the ark are included in this promise. So this is a total coverage covenant. In it, Yahweh declares that man and the earth and its animals are now within the boundaries of God's covenant. And that places humanity in particular in an important and very simple position. And that's this. You and I, we are either in the covenant and being covenant keepers, or we're being covenant breakers. You're either one or the other, or in the process of being one or the other. There's no neutral ground. There's no Venn diagrams here. You know what that means? Seen the Venn diagrams, you know, where you got the circle over here and say it's all red, and you got another circle right next to it and it's all, say, green, and you merge the two circles together and you got this little spot in the middle where they overlap, and that's blank. It's white. That the idea there is that you've got all this on either one of these circles, but in that middle section, it's neutral ground. Well, look, there's none of that with God in his covenant. We are either covenant keepers or covenant breakers. The covenant is with all to the end of time, and the token of God's covenant between God and the earth is the war bow. My friends, men may forget God, but God will not forget the meaning of the rainbow. Yahweh hangs the war bow in the sky as, we can say, an unneeded reminder to himself. It's there for our sake. He, quote, reminds himself never to flood the world again. And as I indicated last time where it talked about he remembered Noah back in chapter 8, the same term here, it's often used to describe God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. God's remembering this. So in the end, in spite of the total annihilation of the wicked and their world, the message at the conclusion is one of peace and preservation. God surely judges sin, but he also made a covenant of peace with the righteous by faith. So I think we are to learn from these verses today that we have a responsibility to produce and to protect life, and to make sure that we don't forget. We are reminded that life is precious. All life is precious to Almighty God. Let us pray.